And before we pray tonight, let me draw your attention to the book of Philippians, and we'll spend a few moments here. In Philippians chapter 1, our reading begins with verse 9 and goes down through verse 11. This is another of Paul's prayers. This man yearned so much and wanted so much, not just for himself, but for his Christian brethren, and it seemed like he's always praying. And I was reading just this afternoon about how dark and dank those Roman cells could be. Assuming that Paul was buried in one of those, to hear him come out with this letter on rejoicing, you know that God's answering his prayers. Well, here's the prayer, starting with verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Now, one of the most noticeable traits of the early church was love. And reportedly, even the critics would notice this about the first church and say something like, "Behold how these Christians love one another." Now, this kind of love, this kind of caring and sacrificial love, this God's love that was manifest there, was as rare in the first century as hope was. And so to see it, it proved to be winsome quality. It was the kind of thing that would attract and draw men to at least consider and think about, why are these people so different? What makes them so peculiar? What makes them so different? What makes them so lovely? And don't you think it would begin? We live in a fractious age when everyone's upset with everyone else, and you can't seem to interject a civil thought into any conversation. What would it be like to see a bunch of people that were loving, really loving one another? It would be winsome in our day as it was in Paul's day. Not that the first church now, as you think about it, was extraordinary. They were profoundly ordinary people, weren't they? But they served an extraordinary God whose love lifted them above themselves and enabled them to so walk and live and relate to one another that the world looked on and said, "Look at this. This is remarkable. This is beautiful." Now we have a hint at the source of this love. We didn't read verse 8, but look at it right here now. "God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." The literal reading is, "I long for you all with the inward parts of Christ Jesus." I think the Old Authorized Version has that indelicate term, "the bowels of Christ," which just means something that is felt as deep as you can go inside an individual. And he says, that's how much Jesus loves. And to have this in one is to have that love that it's so attractive. And so, we have this source that verse 8 hints at. At least it's a hint, if it's not a blatant statement. "I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." As the old Scots would say, this is nay natural. This is spiritual, isn't it? It's heavenly in nature. In fact, when you get yourself in your thinking over to the fifth chapter of Galatians and you start thinking about the fruit that is born in the individual Christian, what's the first thing listed? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is, and there's nine beautiful, wonderful things listed, the first being love. And what he is saying there is, this is what God has wrought in the church. And this individual believer has this sap coming up from the vine. And he or she, as an individual branch, has that life flowing into them because they're abiding in the vine. And then fruit is being born. Love, joy, and peace, and patience, and gentleness, etc. So we have this source that it's not, Paul is not praying for that which is natural. Now let's get together, you folks there in Philippi, and let's have a meeting. Let's talk about how we're going to love one another. What do we have in common? Let's seek for the things that we all agree on, and let's capitalize on those things. The world might approach it that way. And what's your interest, and what do you want to talk about, and what do you want to see in a sermon? What do you want to have in a fellowship at such things? Well, let's just do that, and let's capitalize on those things that we all can agree on. And the beauty of the first church, at least as we know in Philippi, was that they come from all different social levels. It starts with a seller of purple fabrics by the name of Lydia. And seller and dealer in purple fabrics mean that she was dealing with Louis Vuitton. She was selling the alligator handbags, if you will. She had the silk scarves and all the lovely things of life. That was her business. The next person we meet as a solid convert in Philippi is who? The jailer. And if you look up jailers, you'll understand in the Roman Empire that they were kind of down here. They may not have been the lowest of the low. That was the slave traffic and the slave market and those that served that way. But he could have been a retired soldier. He could have been someone who was, well, he wasn't upwardly mobile. He was stuck in a 9-to-5 or probably a 7-to-11 job. And it was an important job, but it wasn't upwardly lofty and beautiful. But you've got these two different people here as the backbone, at least the foundation of the Philippian church, and you realize what holds them together is not common interests, unless that common interest is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And they had fallen head over heels in love with him, haven't they? The Lord opened the hearts. The Lord shook the ground. The Lord opened the cells, and the Lord made this man just about to kill himself, but he cried out to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, it's as simple as this. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. There we have a church started with disparate people, different folks, people that would normally not see eye to eye, but they do now, don't they? They do now. Well, this natural love, it can grow, and this is our hope, isn't it? What's the God, verse 9, is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. Isn't that Pauline? He's not just praying for love. He's not just praying for it to abound. He's not just praying for it to abound still more, but put another more on top of that. And what have you got? You've got the desire of a man who is longing for them with the affections, the inward parts of Christ, to come into this more and more, that it grow, that it increase. I'll tell you, this is my hope. This really is my hope. That God can so work in an individual life, an individual heart, an individual spirit, and change it. Make it as lovely as can be found on this earth. Something that is not of this earth, something that is of the world to come. Something that It's so clearly of God. This is my hope. And Paul is looking at this the same way. I'm praying for this. Your love may abound still more and more. This just fits into the general idea of Paul's praying, doesn't it? If you could describe it in one word, the word more is not an unfair way to look at Paul's praying. God, give me more. God, give them more. Let's go on. Let's taste more. Let's know more. If you remember, we quoted Rutherford, was it last week or week before, who said, you know, I'm pretty well convinced that we go to heaven with lighter purses than we might have otherwise. What he meant was we can taste more than we do. We might taste more on this side of the river than we do, and yet we don't, but we could. So God, give us more. Let us taste more. And it really is the reason why Jesus, when he talks about prayer, so often talks about perseverance, not giving up. Keep plodding. Keep pressing. Keep knocking, asking and seeking. But now this love of which Paul is praying for is not blind. I looked up the phrase. You can put any kind of question you want to the internet. It is almost omniscient, but no, it's not. Who's the first person that popularized the phrase "love is blind"? Any idea? It was Shakespeare. It's in two of his plays, and he brings up this line: "Love is blind," and it may be if you're speaking of natural things or. Love that is natural, maybe that's true, but we're not speaking of natural things, are we? No, we're not. Paul is not speaking of or praying for that which is natural. He's, listen to the rest of the verse. I pray your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So in other words, while he wants these people to see, to grasp and to understand, to perceive. What's the marginal reading? It's beautiful. It is the kind of thing where you're, as it says, distinguishing between things which differ. In other words, not all things are equal. Can you tell the difference between light and dark? Well, your eyes can. Can your soul? And he's wanting them to grasp this, the distinctions that exist in this world, that not all men are what they say they are, not all things are equal. They differ. Can you discern it? Can you test it? Can you grasp it? And can you perceive what's good and what's not, what's true and what's false, what's holy, what's evil? Now, while seeing this, while grasping this, he wants their love to increase all the while. This is where the Ephesians started to run off the rails, if you remember. Let me read to you what the Lord said to the church of Ephesus. I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. That's a heavy crown, isn't it? Man, you're listening this far if you're in the church of Ephesus and the messenger's reading this and you think, oh, praise the Lord, he sees that we're trying really hard to discern and to judge between things that differ. And they're doing a good job of it. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You remember this. You remember the passage. You remember the problem. You've seen it with your own eyes. And maybe it's moved in your own experience that you start judging and appraising and weighing and testing. And your heart begins to cool just a bit. And you keep up and you persevere in this perception and seeing and testing and judging. And and you get wrapped up in it, and your heart begins to develop a little frost on it. That's when you think, praise God, it can grow. Love can grow. Discernment and love do not have to be at odds completely with each other. They can, in the apostles praying and the apostles thinking, they can grow in the experience of the believer. Now, so what do you want, Paul? Do you want perfection in this? You know, can we just sort of specialize in one of them? Can we just be loving and inclusive and embrace everybody? We're all one big happy family. Or can we just be critical and hard and judgmental and right? Can't we just do one or the other? You know, it takes the grace of God to do both, doesn't it? To mix them together, to blend them in perfection, in the character and in the life and in the ministry of the church. So what, Paul, do you want perfection? Well, look at verse 10 and 11. So you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. How do you like that? You praying this for your kids? Lord, let them be blameless. And or is the law of averages waging war against that kind of prayer? Like, I know where they're going to school. I know who they're hanging around with. They're not going to be blameless. Let's pray it for them. Until the day of Christ, having been, verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through our actions? No. It comes through the people we know? No. It comes through our church? No, it comes through Jesus Christ. And we're back to where we started. This is nay natural. This is that which God himself gives to us through Jesus Christ. And that glorifies him. Paul was never content. Well, maybe I should rephrase that. I should put it the way Tozer does, what we reminded you recently. God is easy to please, and really, he's impossible to satisfy. Meaning that he is not going to be content with us, completely at peace with us. I'm not putting that well. He's going to be working on us until we are like his son entirely. Entirely. Now, it will take the redemption of Christ when he steps out of the heavens and makes us completely. That's the great day when we stand before him without fault, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. And happy day, happy, happy, glorious day. But in the meantime, the Lord is easy to please. Any little step towards him is pleasing to the Lord. Any little act of self-denial is pleasing to him. Any time that we put our hands over our mouths and we don't say the first thing that's sprouted to the imagination, we don't say it, we control ourselves, it's pleasing to him. So he's easy to please. I think even as we pray tonight, we should realize this. We don't have to pray like Shakespeare, and Shakespeare wasn't always right anyway. We just have to pray and seek him, and he will be found. So here's some things to aim at, my dear friends. This I pray. All right, let's pray.